Good morning, everyone. If you could, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians. If you left your Bible in the car and would like to use one today, just raise your hand and we'll get you one from the back. And I apologize for some of your deep suffering that you're undergoing today, as we did have some kind of unforeseen trouble with our coffee makers and you have no coffee in your veins right now. And fortunately, I realized that at the last minute, our sovereignly God's providence was with me, and I've made a single cup for me, but I cannot pass it around. We're not that friendly. If you're needing seats to come in, there are some here on the front, it looks like, or feel free to stay there in the foyer as well. Totally up to you guys. But I had my coffee, so it will be a long sermon. Hopefully you can still stay awake with me without the assistance of coffee. Colossians chapter 4 is where we were last week. And as we noted, verse 2 marks a significant change in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Previously, there in chapter 3, in the first verse there in chapter 4, he had gone through what it means to be a Christian, the mindset of the Christian, how this affects our relationships with one another, particularly in the local church as well, and going into households, how that is affected, how your role as a husband, your role as a wife, children, parents, servant, even as mentioned there quite exhaustively, how everything is changed when you are a Christian. Your entire mindset is changed, and what you do and how you live and how all of that has changed. And then in verse 2, he switches from that specific household regulations to more general as he's bringing this letter to a close. Last week we noted there on verse 2, 3, and 4, he mentions a lot about prayer. And this is really important. A lot of times we wrongly assume that just because you are now saved, you automatically know everything there is to know about prayer. But as we looked at last week and in discipleship as well, many Christians, I would say virtually all Christians, struggle to some degree in this, the frequency of or what to pray or how to pray or when to pray, and all these things come to our mind, right? So we addressed that a lot last week. We did take a few quick points from those verses. Number one, from chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, we looked at Paul's command to continue to steadfastly in prayer. And what that looks like, right, to pray at all times, Paul says over in Ephesians. And don't have time to elaborate on these, but just kind of reminding you. Number two, he says, be watchful in prayer. And that is, don't get stuck in a rut, you know, and say the exact same thing. But be watchful of your needs, perhaps your confession of sin that is needed. Watchful of your church. Watchful of the people that you know. And be specific on these prayers. Number three, he says, be thankful in prayer. So thanksgiving. And we find that commonly as a common thread through the prayers, where even Paul in the Philippian jail was praying and thanking God. Even Paul writing from prison to the Philippians, to the Colossians, is saying, hey, be thankful, right? He can do this at all times because there's so much to be thankful for, even when the world sees us in dire situations. Paul says, continue to be thankful. Number four, we've noted that Paul asked for prayer for himself. And we noted that we need to do this as well. He specifically said, pray for me. He opens the book of a letter of Colossians up, thanking God and praying for the Colossians. He's kind of bringing it to an end here, saying, hey, be thankful in prayer, and now pray for me. And how we need to know each other on that deep of a level where you can go to someone and say, pray for me in this regard, right? We did note there on point 5 and 6 here, that his specific prayer was for the gospel to go forth. He understood the supernatural in salvation and that God is indeed sovereign. And even though he would speak the gospel, it could do nothing unless God sovereignly moved upon people's hearts and asked them to engage in that missionary enterprise, you might say, that as the mission went out, that they would join in with him and make this a prayer request. And lastly, we noted he prayed for clear gospel communication, which this is phenomenal if you think about it. I mean, it's shocking. You have Paul, who immediately is saved there on the Damascus Road. He's in Damascus and immediately stands up in the synagogues and proves that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, he articulates it extremely well. He is bold. They try to kill him. He's so articulate with it. He goes on to be missionary extraordinaire, presenting the gospel anywhere, anytime, extremely clear, but yet you have the Apostle Paul, evangelist extraordinaire, wrote the majority of the New Testament, who is asking for prayer that when he opened his mouth, clear gospel communication would come out. So, humbled by that, right? But this is us as well. Like, just because you've been a Christian a long time, don't feel so bad that it's hard for you to articulate the gospel sometimes, but pray for strength and boldness. Pray for clarity that the gospel would go forth, all right? So, that was kind of last week. Let's move on to verses 5 and 6 this week. Paul continues and says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for creating us, for making us. We thank you for this wonderful rest for our souls that we have in Christ and in Christ alone, that we can truly rest in Christ and knowing that our salvation is secured and assured, that we have been justified, that we have been atoned for, that we have been redeemed, that you have regenerated us. You've given us new hearts, Lord, that beat for you. We thank you that we have this life to live. We thank you that we have eternal life, that we have the inheritance of the saints waiting on us, that we will be in the full presence of Christ one day, and help us to set our minds on Christ, to set our hearts on Christ and what is to come, and help us not in the meantime to neglect our roles here as husband, as wife, as worker, or as employer or employee, or whatever our roles are. Help us to do all things for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, if you look back at verse 5, just going to kind of break these verses up into a few phrases as they kind of stand in the scriptures. But first off, he just starts off saying, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders." And many of you know this already, so I'm not going to belabor this. But obviously, he's not talking about the actual physical activity of walking, all right? This is not like how you strut. My dad always tried to impersonate John Wayne back in the day, right? How he walked, okay? Had a certain cadence to the way he walked. That's not what Paul is talking about here. When Paul uses the word walk, it's most similarly, we could put the word live in its place, okay? So look over at Colossians 1:10, just a couple of pages back, perhaps, in your Bible. Look at verse 9 and 10 in Colossians chapter 1, and we see where Paul uses this there. He uses it quite frequently in his letters, so it is good just to make this mental note in your head. What does Paul mean by walk? He's not talking about your feet in front of the other in a certain way, but it's how you live, right? So look over here in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk," here it is again, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So here again we see that Paul is clearly desiring them to walk, to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. And this is us as well. There is a very high calling to how we walk, to how we live, and we don't want to isolate that to only at church or only over here with our Christian friends in all that we do. And we'll see that come up multiple times today in the passages that I've chosen to draw from. So we're to be walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, over here in Colossians chapter 4, he brings that walking and doing all for the glory of God, everything in a manner worthy of the Lord, and kind of draws the focus to looking exactly at how we walk, how we live amongst outsiders. Now, previously, again, he had addressed how we live amongst fellow Christians, how we live amongst our household, right? Even in the workplace is addressed. And now it's specifically outsiders that he is going to be addressing. And what we find here is who are these outsiders? And just to be basic again, walk doesn't mean this, right? It means live. But what does outsiders mean? Outsiders means unbelievers. It means those who are not Christians. So he refers to them here as outsiders. Paul is a firm believer that Christ-like behavior should be exhibited among the local church members in the home and among non-believers as well. In other words, there is no place under the sun where we should not be exemplifying Christ-like behavior. It's not here we're Christian, there we act like non-Christian, over here we act like Christian, and over here with our friends or co-workers over here we act like non-Christians. No, everywhere you're at, with the local church, with Christians, in your household, and employment, and with outsiders, wherever they are, we are to be living in a certain way. Now, we must realize, when considering how to live among outsiders, we need to remember this, and this is important. Sometimes we forget this, but that we were at one time, you were at one time, an outsider as well. And when he says here to live with outsiders with wisdom, it is important to have somewhat sympathetic view, somewhat at least a humble view, right? That you were once an outsider as well. How did you get to the inside? Was it your own doing? Did you work hard enough? Were you a better thinker than others were? And no, you're in a church that gladly will say it was the sovereignty of God. God supernaturally moved you from the outside to the inside. He regenerated you. He gave you faith to see the beauty of Christ. He gave you repentance. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, you would not be on the inside. You would not be in this kingdom of God. You would not be a believer. So it's important for us, now that we are believers, to be here in a position of humility and to be here in a position of what can we do, right, to reach others. And you see, Paul acknowledges the sovereignty of God, but yet he's asking for prayer. Hey, pray as we go. Pray for the gospel to go forth. Pray for hearts to be changed. Pray that it be clear with the gospel. He's still relying on God the entire time. But this is important for us to acknowledge. And just kind of reviewing a little bit of Colossians as we're getting close to wrapping this up, look over at Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. Here we see this move that God has moved us from the outside to the inside. And he words it differently sometimes, Paul does. But you see this being being explained here, the outside from the inside. Look at verse 13. He, speaking of God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So just again, acknowledging who has done this moving. It is God, right? God gets all the glory for our salvation. He gets the glory for redemption and forgiveness of sins. Who has done this for us? It is God. We were at once on the outside. We at one time were in the kingdom of darkness. God transferred us, forgave us, redeemed us, and now we are with him. Look over at Colossians 1, 21 through 22. Again, we see the sovereign work of God, the monergistic work, the one working of God. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, this is again describing outsiders of whom they were and we were, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So, beautiful passages here, again, just giving God glory, thanking God for this supernatural transfer. How do you get yourself from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? You can't. There's no train going back and forth, right? But God transfers. God is doing this work. So beautiful how he puts this together. If you kind of combine those scriptures we just looked at, we're no longer outsiders. And we thank God for that. That's the only thing we can do. Well, we are now redeemed, we're blameless, we're reconciled and transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of Christ and forgiven of our sins. God had moved the Colossians from the outside to the inside by having the gospel brought to them and giving them saving faith. Now, what changed you from being on the outside to the inside? The unmerited favor of God, the unmerited grace of God. And that's it. We are not prideful. We are not arrogant. We don't think that we were better than someone else. We acknowledge complete humility in this, that God has indeed saved us and done this. So when he says here to walk in wisdom with outsiders, this is important to acknowledge because you've been there. Don't be a Christian so long that now you can't even recall at all what it's like to be on the outside. You know what I mean? So see them for who they are. If, what would have happened if no one would have reached you with the gospel, right? So see them, commiserate, get the gospel to them, and understand, walk with wisdom among them. Why is it important to walk in wisdom with unbelievers? Because you are representing Christ to them. The outsiders are not going to church on Sundays. They're not going to Bible studies. They're not fellowshipping with Christians. They're not reading their Bible. They're not doing these things. So that's why it's so important for us as believers, those who are representing Christ and who are supposed to go forth with the gospel, to walk amongst them in wisdom. It's been said many times, but it is a good line. You're the only Christ that some people will ever see. And it, don't take it too literally, but you know what I mean. It's like you are representing Christ as we go forth, and they are looking at you, observing you and how you live, what you say, what you think about, what you talk about at all times, right? So as we go forth amongst outsiders, we need to be living among them with wisdom. Should Christians shun non-Christians? Should the insiders shun or stay away from altogether the non-Christians? And the answer is kind of a yes, no, maybe so. All right? You do see multiple answers given as you look through God's Word, and it's not a one-size-fits-all is the point here. Nowhere does he say absolutely stay away from all unbelievers at all times. We don't see that, obviously. If that were the case, then who would ever be saved, right? So Paul is definitely going to unbelievers. Jesus was going to unbelievers. We are to go forth and present the gospel and make disciples of all men. So we're supposed to go forth with the gospel. You can't do that if you're truly shunning all believers, all unbelievers at all times. Even Epaphras, the man who is accredited for bringing the gospel to the Colossians were, as he just says in chapter 1, on the outside. They were in the kingdom of darkness. What happened? God sent Epaphras, presented the gospel. God supernaturally moved in the Colossians, transferred them, redeemed them. They're his. They're forgiven. They have faith in the gospel now. That could not have happened if Epaphras would have taken the view, shun all believers. We wouldn't be reading the book of Colossians. We probably wouldn't be reading much at all, right? Because the gospel would not be going forth. So this is what we see. There are obviously times where we need to be around unbelievers. Yet, look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 17. Kind of the famous unequally yoked passage. Unequally yoked passage, not Y-O-L-K. All right, yoked passage. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 17. If you're cooking with two eggs of different size yolks, you're okay. This is something different. Verse 14. It says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So obviously not talking about eggs here. The word spelling is different. Again, to be basic, you think of animals in that time, in that era, that would be shackled together in the same yoke, the same device. If they were to plow a straight line and you put a 1,500-pound bull next to a 400-pound little miniature donkey, odds are the donkey would not win that battle, right? And they would not go in a straight line. They'd be probably going in circles the entire time. All right, so that is the agricultural analogy. This is very easy for them to see and understand because yokes were common, and they would try to commonly get equally statured animals together. So in verse 14, though, he applies this to Christians and non-Christians. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's what he says. Let's go on. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. All right, so we look back at that passage, and obviously, Paul says that he is speaking of the need for believers to see tremendous difference right, between what it means to be on the inside and what it means to be on the outside and what it means to be a child of God living in righteousness. You don't want to be partnered, yoked to, in an intimate way, being shackled to someone who is that close to you and that intimate of a relationship that is pulling you apart, that is pulling you away. You're trying to live in righteousness. They're trying to live in unrighteousness, right? Ephesians chapter 2 describes that really well, what it was like who we once were. We were sons of disobedience. We were following the prince of the air, which is Satan. We did what our minds and our flesh desired, not what God desired of us. It's totally different. And then Paul says in that Ephesians chapter 2, but God made you alive and changed everything, right? So we want to acknowledge that there is a big difference here. Amongst believers and unbelievers, amongst those on the inside and those on the outside. And to acknowledge that, yes, children of Satan, there's only two kinds in the world, by the way, children of Satan live differently than children of God. And we need to acknowledge that, we need to see that, and be very careful. Again, this is wisdom. As we're in a world that is not 100% Christians, that will not happen until heaven, all right, where there'll be a full separation, 100% believers there. Between now and then, there will always be a mix. There'll be wheat and tares growing together in this life. So we are to live in this life amongst outsiders with much wisdom and acknowledging that, hey, we have different worldviews, completely different worldviews, right? We have a completely different way of belief. We have a completely different morals. We have a completely different standards of living as well. So we have to be careful, acknowledge who we are, acknowledge who they are, walk with wisdom in this area. A couple of things that could come to mind. You could process this or apply this in your own life, but how much of your life should be spent with outsiders? Again, how do you determine this? I can't look to the scripture and say, okay, you only have 30 minutes every other day with outsiders, right? No, it's not there. But we do have, as Paul's saying, walk with wisdom with outsiders. And we have Paul's warning. Be very careful on how you live with them. Paul warned, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, 2 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5. You can look that up later if you want. But he lists out all these sins of outsiders, people who are in darkness, and says, avoid such people. And so sometimes that decision has to be made as well. So much wisdom is required with this. How do you do such a thing? Now, if you are living with an unbelieving spouse, you definitely don't want to avoid that person. All right, Paul and Peter both deal with that situation. You are to exemplify Christ to them. Exemplify Christ to them in how you behave and how you do submit, how do you respect, etc. What if you're in a workplace where the boss is a non-believer? Paul deals with that. Peter deals with that as well. Obey them to the uttermost, right? And so that Christ will be honored, so that God will be glorified by your work ethic, by your servitude in the workplace. So great wisdom is needed in these situations. How close do you allow outsiders into your life? Again, this is where wisdom has to be applied. Would it be wise to go to an outsider, a non-believer, for marital advice? Great wisdom would have to be employed there. Most likely not, okay? Would it be wise to go to outsiders on how to raise your children that have a whole different view of life and worldview? Most likely not. But again, sometimes some information could come that could be good, but you got to be very careful. Apply this, right? How do you live amongst outsiders? What if outsiders are causing you to live more and more like them versus them becoming more like you? Again, wisdom needs to be applied. Discernment needs to be applied and see that this is dangerous to me. It's causing my flesh to rise up, my sinful desires to rise up. I need to put some avoidance between them and I, okay? Living among people with a different moral standard of truth and way of life demands that we use biblical wisdom to know how to interact rightly. Acknowledging they are led by their flesh, sinful flesh. They have not been regenerated. Acknowledge that they are living for self while we are striving to live for the glory of God. acknowledge that they are led by a different spirit. We are led by the Holy Spirit, and that there are two competing worldviews, completely different, that are at play here. What do you do if you need more wisdom as to how you are to live with unbelievers? Well, I think this is answered by James. James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." So what are you to do if right now you're like, hey, these people at work, these people in my neighborhood, family members, extended family, etc., what am I supposed to do? And I need wisdom. James says, pray for wisdom in this area. Pray for wisdom that you would be able to walk amongst outsiders, live with outsiders in a way that is continuing to glorify God, that is continuing to be evangelistic to them and Christ-honoring. And also, I would highly recommend, if you're really struggling with this or wanting to know what you should do, come together with other believers. Seek advice from older Christians that perhaps have been there, done that, and had to walk in these shoes, live in these shoes before. It is impossible to be completely isolated from unbelievers, nor are we commanded to, but we are commanded to live among them with wisdom. So keep all this in mind as you live in a world that's mixed, insiders, outsiders, believers, and unbelievers, walking in wisdom. At Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 5 again. So he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. We got that down. He says, making the best use of the time. Now, time is extremely important. Everyone spends time, but some make better use of it than others. All right? Paul challenges the Colossian believers to not just spend time, but to make the best use of the time. And now that passage could be, just verse 5 is a very powerful, great verse to memorize. Probably going to add it to our memorization list as well as I'm sitting here looking at it. But it says so much in how we're supposed to live with outsiders. But then making the best use of the time. Literally, we all have the same amount of time each and every day. How many hours were you alive yesterday, right? What about the day before? Most likely is 24, right? Same for me, about 24 hours. But how do we spend that time? Paul says that Christians are to make the best use of the time. So think about yourself, for example. How did you spend your time yesterday, the day before, last week? Is there room for improvement? I mentioned this loosely a few weeks ago, but it comes to my brain is trained. Every time I see the term time in the Bible, I think of Jonathan Edwards, because in his resolutions that are basically like goals for his life that he wrote as a young man, he had so much in there about time and how he desired to spend his time wisely. And if he spent 15 minutes, I'm not saying this is law, but if 15 minutes went by where he was unproductive with his day, he believed he should confess and repent and say, God, I've wasted my 15 minutes that you gave me to live, right? And he had this high, super high standard for every day and every minute. It's unlike anyone I've ever met. And again, it's not saying that's the way it has to be, but you do see an example in him that he took time seriously as a gift from God. He wrote about how everyone has a candle, right? And your candle is lit. Your candle is burning. And sooner or later, that wax is going to be gone. And we acknowledge that. We see that. We had a good friend die this week. And it's like, well, it's so early, but you never know how long this candlestick is and when it's going to happen. The flame is burning. And to use your candle wax wisely for God, for His glory. So make the best use of it. Do something with your life. Impact others, right? Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to hold your place there and turn over, the sister passage for this is over here in Ephesians. We've gone back and forth a lot in Ephesians and Colossians because there's so much similarity, especially there in chapter 5 of Ephesians. But 5 verse 15 and 16, Paul elaborates on this a little more. Over in Colossians, he says, making the best use of the time. And here in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. So in Colossians, he says, hey, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. He acknowledges the outsiders, those who are not believers. In Ephesians, he acknowledges that they are to live wisely because the days are evil. So this is an important reality that they were living in and that we are living in as well. It is very important to acknowledge the outsiders, the unbelievers. It is very important to acknowledge the days are evil and how we are to live our lives. It would be very easy when there's so much evil going on, so much evil doesn't have to look like a red character with a goat feet and a tail and horns on his head, right? I mean, evil can be materialism. Evil can come in so many different ways. Evil can be a good-looking woman, a good-looking man. It can be in many, many different ways. So what are we to do living in a world full of outsiders, in a world that is evil? We are to live as wise, not unwise. So we as Christians acknowledge that we are sojourners going through vagabonds, travelers, right? This is not our home. It's outsiders everywhere. There are some insiders. You're gathered in the church today amongst believers, but the days are evil. See it for what it is and walk wisely. You kind of think of someone on a minefield where the mines aren't marked, okay? How would you walk? Very carefully, very wisely, living cautiously, right? With your eyes open. Just earlier, Paul said, be watchful in prayer. Also, as you live life, be watchful. Colossians 3, verse 17 says this, and a few passages that we're going to get to on just time here. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it's whatever, whatever, whenever. And again, not isolating your Christianity to one place or one time. If your Christianity only lasts from Sunday morning at 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock, we got issues, right? It needs to be all of life in everything that you do. How does doing everything in the name of the Lord help to live among outsiders and in evil days more wisely? It raises the whole standard of how you are to live and what you are to accomplish in this life. Look at a few of these passages with me where Paul addresses time, and we'll look at one where Peter does as well. But look over at Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Just going to sip on my coffee while you do that. All right, you're moments away from getting your coffee. It is cooking out there. All right, Romans 13, 11 through 14. And this is a common topic that Paul brings up as far as how do Christians live, as far as how do they deal with their time, how do they spend their time. Look at verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from the sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk, here again he used the word walk, properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Again, Paul's acknowledging the time is important, understanding the brevity of life, and how you are to live. Don't live like the outsiders. Don't live like those who are in the kingdom of darkness. Live as though you're a child of light, in the light. God sees all. God knows all. As David says, whether I lie down, whether I get up, whether it's day or night, you see me. And we acknowledge that. So it causes us to live and spend our time differently than the world does. We make no provision to gratify the flesh because we're spending our time wisely. All right? How soon will you be with Christ? It is sooner than it was yesterday, and time is ticking, and one day it will stop. And Paul seems to be talking about that in this passage. Salvation is closer today than it was yesterday. Are you closer to be in salvation when Paul speaks of it here? Sometimes Paul speaks of it as someone has heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and is saved. But then sometimes he speaks of it in the completed process, all right? So your salvation ultimately will be when you are with Christ. So he says you're closer to it now than you were yesterday. So it is with all of us. That time has already gone by. We are closer to our full salvation than we were yesterday. What does that make you do? It shouldn't make you panic. Paul is like saying, it should make you live more for Christ. Don't provide any room at all in your life to satisfy your sinful nature. Put those things away. Let's look over here what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 through 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 2 through 4. Peter says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's a powerful verse. Again, noting that you have a new life. You have been saved now. Now how are you supposed to spend your time? Not like you used to. There's supposed to be a massive change. For a believer, there should be a change in how you live as a spouse, how you live, how you work, how you live in this life, what you say, what you think about, what you do, and how you spend your time. Look what he says in verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So here we see, again, Peter is acknowledging, like Paul, that Christians are to spend their time differently than unbelieving. The word there is Gentiles. Gentiles would be considered outsiders, all right? It's the way the word Peter uses for that. So they are, Christians are to be living differently, spending their time differently than the outsiders were. Also of note here, and in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, is we need to be wise to this as well. When you live more and more like Christ, when you pursue holiness more and more and more, in amongst outsiders, in a day that is evil, then this can easily happen to you. Will some look at you and go, man, that's awesome. What are you doing? Like, how is it? How, tell me more. But also, you'll see that some will hate you more and more. The more holier you look, the more that they are going to hate you for doing that. And what will they try to do? They'll try to get you to do exactly what they are doing. That's what verse 4 says. They go from surprised, like, whoa, everyone else is doing this and living like this, and they talk like this, and they do this, and then you're over here with this whole different righteous, holy standard. Then they'll say, oh, you think you're better than us or something, right? So they're shocked, they're surprised, but then their surprisement goes to what? Maligning you. That is speaking evil about you. Even though you're pursuing holiness, you're pursuing righteousness, they're going to intentionally speak evil about you because your standard is holy. Your standard is righteousness. So be aware of that, okay? Sometimes when you're living amongst outsiders, you're trying to use wisdom, you're presenting a light on a hill, you're representing Christ well, this can happen. And Peter warns about that, all right? A healthy acknowledgement of the temporary nature of this life helps a believer to live more wisely. I think we get this reflected in Peter and Paul's writing. The world is in denial. The world hates to address death. The outsiders hate to think about the fact that they will one day, their body is going to stop working. Christians, on the other hand, we are to have no fear of death. Why? Because Christ has conquered death, hell, and the grave. And as Paul said, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. There is no in-between. For a believer, it is eternal life. It goes from life to life. And from this world, no matter how great we think we might have it at the moment, to being in the full blessed presence of Christ. So we know that this life is temporary here. We know that we'll be in heaven forever with Christ. And we're trying to make the most difference we can here. Unbelievers, they don't want to think about death. They don't want to think about what lies after death, right? So Peter and Paul both say, hey, acknowledge your time is limited. Use it wisely. This is a good verse. Look at this, Psalm 90, verse 9 through 12. Psalm 90, verse 9 through 12. Look that up with me. Great passage as far as dealing with time and the temporariness of this life and just living with the reality of that. Don't think you're going to be here forever. It's not going to happen. Think back to the rich man who had more stuff than he knew what to do with, and he was going to build more storage places, right? And Jesus said, "You fool, your very soul will be demanded of you tonight. Then what?" And so it is for everyone. Their soul will be demanded of them at some point. Time is limited. Psalm 90, verse 9 through 12, the psalmist says this, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom." A very similar passage, I think, and point that Paul is trying to get to the believers there. Hey, walk amongst unbelievers, outsiders wisely, all right? Use your time wisely, not as unwise, but as wise. Spend it doing what is right, acknowledging God, acknowledging the temporariness of life, acknowledging that you will soon fly away. And so number your days. What's it mean to number your days? Well, it's more than just having a calendar up, all right? It means think life through. Don't just go through life meandering around. Don't just go through your day meandering around, accomplishing nothing, doing nothing. But think this through. You only have this much time. What are you going to do with this time? Number your days. Think these things through, all right? Great passage there. But look back with me at Colossians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 6. Let's move on. Colossians 4, verse 6. So we have walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let's see what else Paul says here. Colossians 4, verse 6. He says, "Let your speech be gracious." So now he shifts from walking amongst them, living amongst them, outsiders wisely, using time wisely, to now he shifts over to speech. And what we find is that wisdom must be applied to how we live amongst outsiders, use of time, and in how we speak. And here he says Christians are to have gracious speech. It's a word that we don't use a lot. So what does it mean to have gracious speech? It means to be considerate, to be kind, to be pleasant. If it's one thing that should be said about you as a Christian amongst outsiders, is that you are gracious, you're kind, you're considerate, you have pleasant speech, you're a joy to be around. Is your speech always gracious? And everyone said, right? Not, probably not at all times. Gracious. But it's very, very important to be gracious with our speech. Now, Paul has dealt with speech earlier. Just perhaps turn the page back. Colossians 3, verse 8 through 10. Look what he says. "Now that we are new creatures," the Colossians were a new creation, that not only has their position changed from the outside to the inside, from the domain of darkness to the domain of light, from child of Satan to child of God, but also their tongue has changed, their mouth has changed, their lips have changed, what comes out of it has changed, okay? So in Colossians 3, 8 through 10, this is how what we're not to do with our mouths. He says, "But you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So now that they are new creations, and now that you're a new creation, your mouth should reflect this as well. He says to put away malice, that is speaking evil about others, slander, that's that blending of speaking evil and truth and trying to hurt someone, hurt their reputation, etc. Obscene talk. This could be obscene sexual talk. It could be coarse joking, etc. He goes on saying lying. All these are not to be a part of the believer's speech because we are new now. We have a new heart. We are desiring to live for God in word and deed. That's what earlier he said. He said, do all things for the glory of God in word, whether it be in word or in action or word. So even our deeds, even our words are supposed to line up with who we are now. And this continues on, Colossians 4, verse 6. He says, let your speech always be gracious. All right? So we're speaking differently than we used to. Then he says, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So what does it mean to have a speech seasoned with salt? Again, we have to reflect on this a little bit, because if I say, hey, so-and-so was talking to me quite salty the other day, you would probably not have the same definition that Paul has in mind here, okay? So if you are a person known for salty speech these days, that's probably not a good thing, right? It's kind of changed. So we need to address this. So if you have salty speech, don't be like, well, God told me to. It's okay. So there is something different here. Seasoned with salt. We're to speak graciously, pleasant, kind, and is to be seasoned with salt. So what does it mean to have a speech, have our speech seasoned with salt? Well, we see that salt, biblically, is a good thing. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, if you want to turn there with me, it's a familiar passage about being the salt of the earth. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. We see that salt is a good thing. It had a, it was, of course, and I love salt. Anyone that ever has been around me at the dinner table knows that. Salt greatly increases and enhances the flavor of things. And it's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. All right. It's been a bad 2 years as restaurants took salt shakers off the tables. But salt greatly enhances, especially in that day, right? Salt was a wonderful, wonderful thing. Added flavor. It was also known as a preservative. That was extremely important for food not to rot. So salt was extremely important. But look what Jesus says here. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, talking to these believers. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand and give its light to all in the house. In the same way, you let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we're not going to go into this great depth today, but I do want you to see where Jesus is saying this salt and light, comparing the believers, you, to these things, is a good thing. Light on a dark hill makes an impact, makes a difference. It's great. If you're a traveler and you're trying to figure out your way around and you didn't know the stars back in that day, you could see a city on a hill with one light. It goes for miles and miles and miles away into the darkness, right? And you as a child of light should be seen by all. It should be evident. But so this comparison is with the salt of the earth. You are to make a positive difference. The light and the salt are making positive differences in this life. So when Paul, over in Colossians 4, verse 6, says your speech should be seasoned with salt, it goes right in line with this graciousness. It should be kind, it should be pleasant, it should be considerate, it should be very pleasant, right? It should be adding flavor, not in a bad way, like it's often correlated today, to speak salty, all right? So does your speech benefit others? Do they leave your conversation encouraged? As a Christian, they should. Being around Christians should be a great benefit. When you're around, this should be a desire for you to have Christian fellowship, because being around Christians, there's positive speech, encouraging speech. It is salty. It is gracious as well. Let me just skip on down to look at verse 6 there in Colossians chapter 4. Let's wrap that up. And altogether, he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So, Christian speech is to be gracious. It is to be salty. Also applying this in a good salty is bringing that wisdom in there as well, living wise amongst outsiders, using our time wisely as well. Gracious speech, salty speech. Yet, we must see the needs of each person. This is interesting, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So he could have just used people there in plural, but instead is each person. So We must see the needs of the specific person that we are in conversation with, that we are speaking to. So a wise person sees the individual needs of the person to whom he or she is speaking. People are different. As believers, we should strive to see the person, know the person, and speak in a way that helps that person the most. So a lot to be said there, all right, on speech and how we are to talk. What we're not to say is covered in Colossians 3, and then how we are to speak and what we are to say. So in summary, your Christianity should be revealed to others not only by what you believe, but also by your conduct, your use of time, and your conversations. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the very challenging passages that we read today, and pray that we would be convicted, if need be, on how we use our time, how we live amongst outsiders, and the words that come out of our mouth, and help us to see each person and to see their needs and to know how to speak to them. And there's so much there, God. But I pray that we would take these words to heart. May we reflect on them this week. May we think more about them in discipleship that we're about to have as well, and how we can apply them to where living amongst outsiders, we're doing everything that we can to live wisely, not falling into temptations, and evangelizing and living righteously before all men and everything that we do, using our time as wise, not unwise, but acknowledging that we are here for a temporary time. Help us to make the most use of it for your glory. And God, help us to our words to be positive. Help us to be gracious in our speech, to be seasoned with salt so that people enjoy to be around us. And even outsiders see and hear that there's something different about us, Lord. Help us in these areas, we pray.